Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan, our reader is Jory tonight. And our topic is the divine omnipresence. And I want to say a few words about this before we go to a prayer. We are taught in Scripture, as we'll see with some passages tonight, that God is omnipresent. It says in the Psalms that he's even in hell. You know, that God is everywhere. And yet, isn't it interesting that our experience is sometimes more what you might call omni-absence. In other words, we can have the experience that wherever we go, we don't sort of bump into someone who's, oh, you're God, or something. In other words, we can very easily feel, there are people in this world, many, many people, who believe there is no God, and they've never seen any evidence of the contrary. So how exactly does omnipresence work? It says in the Beatitudes that the pure in heart shall see God. So not everyone gets to see God. So that's what we'll be exploring tonight. I invite you to join us in this, and let's have an opening prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord. You are the Word. Thank you for bringing us together in your name. We seek to know more about your omnipresence. Where are you, Lord, among us now? You say that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. Why two or three, Lord, and what do you mean by that? Please open our eyes as we search for you in the pages of your word. Amen. Okay, to set this up a little more, friends, I believe I'm right in saying that through the whole month of April so far, we've been dealing with omnipotence, which we did on April the 3rd, 2013. And then we had a session on miracles on the 10th of April. And then last week we did omniscience, omnipotence meaning God being all-powerful, omniscience meaning God being all-knowing. And this is the third of these three qualities that we're looking at, omnipresence. And they relate in an interesting way that I hope to get into this evening to the three parts of the Trinity, because there's a great mystery in this Bible study in general. There are sort of grand topics that I feel called to address, and one of them relates to the Trinity. And what is the Trinity? If it's not a Trinity of persons, what is it and how does it work? And these three, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, seem to relate to the Trinity in an interesting way. So that's hopefully sets it up a little bit, why we're looking at this. And let's jump right in the Psalms, if you will, about in the middle of your book, a little to the left of there. And let's go to Psalm 46. Omnipresence also relates to the idea, does it not, of the presence of God. And the phrase, the presence of the Lord, occurs many times in Scripture, but it's interesting that there can be, you know, it says Cain went away from the presence of God back in the book of Genesis. Well, how can you go away from the presence of God? Let's look up, let's read the whole of Psalm 46, because I want you to listen for indications in this psalm that God is with us or is present and so forth.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
A very present help in trouble. It doesn't say an omnipresent help in trouble, but it says a very present. The Scripture, as far as I know, doesn't use the term omnipresence, but it does say things that are close. A very present help in trouble. Go on.
Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea.
Hmm.
Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, a holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High.
It refers to it as a holy place, and look at the next phrase there.
God is in the midst of her.
God is in the midst of her.
She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn.
Yes.
The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us.
With us. You remember that Emmanuel means God with us. And it said when the Lord came into the world, he would be God with us. The Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Yes, same thing it's set up at the very beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. The only way you can be a refuge is to be near someone else. Like you know, if I said, oh, yeah, I have a refuge. It's in Australia. You know, I mean, it doesn't do me much good if my refuge is in Australia and I'm in the United States. Go on.
Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire.
And then look at this next verse. Did you know this happened right here?
Be still and know that I am God.
Isn't that beautiful? Be still and know that I am God comes right in the midst of this psalm about the presence of the Lord. In other words, it says to me when I was reading it before Bible study that we don't have to go somewhere else to find God. It says, be still and know that I'm God. Like, God is where you are. Be still and know that I am God. So there's a clue about how we can find out, just like the Beatitudes, it says the pure in heart shall see God. This says that the still shall know that through you know, maybe through all the busyness of our minds and our lives and everything, we don't realize that God is there. But be still and know that I am God. Go on.
I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us.
It repeats it again.
The God of Jacob is our refuge.
There it is again.
Selah.
Selah. So it's got a sort of chorus in there that the Lord is with us and God is our refuge. It's a beautiful teaching, and it also gives us a sense of what we can do to get in touch with that, because we don't necessarily know or feel that presence all the time. But being still is one thing that we can do to experience that refuge and that strength. And in that very first verse, it says a very present help in trouble, doesn't it? Like sometimes when we're in trouble, that's when we realize that the Lord is there, because we call on the Lord or we reach out to the Lord. We're more aware of our need. Let's turn to the right and go to Psalm 139. We talked about this last time. We stopped reading a few verses in here because they had to do with the omnipresence. So much of this is about omniscience in this psalm. It's a very beautiful psalm about the Lord knowing us and knowing our sitting down and our getting up, and the Lord is acquainted with all our ways and so forth. And then after six verses like that, in verse 7, what do we see?
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?
From your presence. Yeah, where can I go? It's such a strange question. It sort of implies that you want to get away, almost. Or, you know, it's an interesting question. Like, where could I go to get away from you? Where should I, you know, where would you go to flee from the Lord's presence? Go on.
If I ascend into heaven, you are there.
You're there. If I go up into heaven, you're there.
If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Wow. Now, that's a very strong statement that I alluded to earlier. That's a very striking statement. There aren't too many statements like that in Scripture. But this very strongly teaches, to my mind, that God is omnipresent not only in heaven, but also in hell. It says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Going to hell is not escaping the Lord. You may not experience the presence of the Lord, but the Lord is there. The Lord is everywhere. And so this is a very powerful teaching about omnipresence. Go on.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
Now there's a little, this very psalm seems to marry the omniscience. You know, it starts out with the Lord has searched us and known us and knows all about what we're doing. And then there's the omnipresence. You know, where can I go? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go anywhere. And then omnipotence, the hand, always has to do with omnipotence. You know, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. How does the Lord's hand lead you? How can the Lord's hand reach you if he's not omnipresent. You know, his hand must be able to reach you, or that verse wouldn't be telling the truth. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. In other words, there's nowhere you can go, even the uttermost parts of the sea, where that right hand cannot reach us and cover us. And then it shifts from there back into what we read last week, which is more about the omniscience, that the Lord knows us in the womb and so forth. Oh, can we cheat for just a second? I want to cheat for a minute. Keep your finger in there for a second. We may or may not come back to Psalm 139, but I want to go to Jeremiah. So turn to the right to the first chapter in Jeremiah. After Bible study last week, after we talked about all these passages, all the passages that I could find on omniscience within reason, I went home after Bible study last week, and as I was going to bed, I felt the urge to just open the Word and see whatever I read. I just, you know, sometimes, occasionally I do that. Usually I read sequentially or I follow a topic through Scripture. But this time I just wanted to crack the book blind and just see where I opened it to. And so I opened it to Jeremiah chapter 1. And look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 there.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you."
There it is! Omniscience. I felt like the Lord was winking at me right off the page, you know. Here's another passage that I hadn't remembered about. Go on.
"Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations."
And then Jeremiah protests, "I can't speak, I'm a child." And he says, "Don't say that," or "I'm a youth." You know, he said, "Don't say that. You're going to go wherever I say, and I'll put the words into your mouth," and so forth. Anyway, I just wanted to add that as filing an amended report on last week, that there's another omniscience passage, and a very powerful one about before I formed you. It not only says what Psalm 139 says about forming us in the womb, but it says before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and sanctified you and ordained you and so forth. And I think that applies to everyone. The Lord foresees us. But to get back to the omnipresence that we're talking about tonight, I think that's about all we need from Psalm 139. It's just, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And you may have heard me say before, friends, that isn't it interesting there that it says, if I make my bed in hell. Now, the Lord never makes our bed in hell. We make our own bed in hell. The Lord actually condemns no one. You can find lots of scriptures that sounds like he sends people to hell. But the truth is stated here, if I make my bed in hell. We make our own bed in hell. And we have that common expression, don't we? You know, you make your bed and you lie in it type of thing, that we create our own situation. You know, that's something that we do. It's not as if God sort of smote us and made us the way that we are. All right, how are we doing? Let's turn to the right and go back into Jeremiah. And we want to go up to the 23rd chapter this time, because there are not a million omnipresence passages in one way, in a very overt way. But look at Jeremiah chapter 23, let's start at verse 23 there, 23 and 24.
"Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off?"
Isn't that nice? Now, it's interesting that it's a question. It's phrased as a question. Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Go on.
"Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord?"
That really is an omniscience, isn't it? Like, that's seeing. That, you know, is there any place that you can hide yourself that I won't see them? And then here's an omnipresence. So here again, omniscience and omnipresence go together, and that's important for what we're talking about tonight. Go on.
"Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?"
There it is. One of the clearest omnipresence passages in Scripture. It's framed as a question. But it sort of presumes the answer, yes, you do. You know, am I a God at hand, says the Lord, not a God afar off? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So we read about the Lord being everywhere in heaven. The Lord is everywhere in hell. Whatever that uttermost part of the sea is, usually the sea corresponds to hell or to the natural or something like that. And do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Filling is an important word there. Do I not fill heaven and earth? That is talking about the divine omnipresence, that the Lord is everywhere in heaven, everywhere on earth, everywhere in hell, and so on. It's a good one, huh? Let's turn to the right to Amos this time, all right? So we go through the major prophets, through Daniel, and then you see Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we want Amos chapter 9. We should read the first verse. Let's pick up at the first verse and we'll read to the fourth.
I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered.
Oh, well, tell me about that. What do you mean? Couldn't they just run away and be somewhere you're not?
Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them.
Ah, so the Lord's hand, again, his omnipotence and also his omnipresence. We see how omnipotence and omnipresence are together. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them.
Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down.
Isn't that great? It's written according to a certain kind of appearance, but I love what it's saying. That if you dig into hell, you can't. I love the fact that the Lord cannot be fooled. That you can't sort of get around him, or you know, isn't it sort of human nature that you kind of think, oh well, if I'm caught, I'll tell a lie, or you know, I'll talk my way out of it, or something like that. The Lord knows who we are, and there's no escape. If you dig into hell, his hand is there. He can take you from hell, which is actually very comforting when you look at it. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And anybody who's familiar with Swedenborg's works, this has to remind you of those false heavens, doesn't it? The imaginary heavens that built up at the time of the Last Judgment, where people who seemed outwardly good but were inwardly evil had built up higher and higher into the world of spirits and everything. And though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. You know, the Last Judgment, the Lord brought them down from there. Go on.
And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them.
Mm.
Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them.
Ooh, okay. So isn't it interesting that you had heaven and hell and the outermost parts of the sea in Psalm 139, and here again, you have heaven, you have hell, you have the top of Mount Carmel, and you have the bottom of the sea. Humans don't usually hang out for long periods of time at the bottom of the sea. It's kind of hard to do even in this technological day and age. And yet here in Scripture thousands of years ago, there's talk about this. It has to have a correspondential meaning. We go beyond what's just literally said there. And again, written according to appearance, but let's read verse 4.
Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good.
Yes, this is all according to an appearance that the Lord is actually perfect love and so on. But I like the image of that divine power and that divine omnipresence. That there, it's even more emphatic in a way than some of those other passages we read. There's nowhere you can go. Dig into hell, the Lord will take you. Go up to heaven, the Lord will bring you down. Hide in the top of Mount Carmel, he'll search them out and take them out of there. It's omniscience, because he knows where they are, right? He knows whether you dug into hell or what you did, or whether you're at the bottom of the sea in the darkness or whatever. So he knows. It's omniscience. It's omnipresence, because he's everywhere. And it's omnipotence, because his power can take you out of there. Again, it's subtle, but it's got all three of these things in there together in a way that I really like. Okay. That was Amos 9. What do you think? Good fun. Let's turn to the right and go all the way through the Gospels to Acts. We just have a couple of more scriptures on this pass. Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you will. This is a scripture that's just constantly in my mind. And I think I bring it up just about every week. Acts 17, verse 28. Talking about the Lord. It just mentions seeking the Lord. And let's read verse 27, because that's...
So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
Yes, okay, he's not far from each one of us. But we have, but people are groping for the Lord. They're trying to find the Lord, even though he's not far from us. This gets to that business of the Lord being omnipresent, and yet when we're in certain states, we can't see him, or we don't know where he is, and we're groping and so forth. And yet, what Paul says next is so amazing. He quotes some ancient poet.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
We're his offspring, and he's not far from us. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being. So in some sense, everything that we do... Every move we make, as the song says, and so on, happens within the Lord. That's an omnipresence. It has to be, right? That the Lord is everywhere that anyone is, and all people who are doing anything are in the Lord. And one more, turn to the right. We'll go through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians to Ephesians. Looking for Ephesians chapter 4. This is talking about Christ, talking about Jesus after he was resurrected. And let's pick up at the 9th verse there. I want to read verses 9 and 10.
Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth?
Yes, we dealt with that in a Bible study a long time ago, so a few of you may remember.
He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens.
And why did he do that?
That he might fill all things.
Ah, that he might fill all things. So this is about Jesus. It's interesting that every week that we've looked at this, we looked at omnipotence, and you can see omnipotence in relation to the Old Testament God, and then there it is of Jesus as well. All power, all authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. When we looked at omniscience, we saw it of God in the Old Testament. Oh, and Jesus possesses this omniscience. He knows all men. He knows all the hearts of people and so on. He knows everything. He knows the future and so on. He's omniscient. And here you also have that sense that he is omnipresent. At least after his resurrection, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I don't know what that sound is, but I enjoyed it. So he that descended is also the same that descended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So again, you know, do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? Am I not everywhere? And so the thing that's said of God is also said of Jesus. You see, Jesus is God. That's what we were talking about a few weeks ago. Jesus is God, God. You can see it. It's fascinating the way you can see it when you look through this lens of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, particularly if I, this is a good time to talk about the fact that omnipresence, how many omnipresent beings can you fit in a universe? Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? You know, how many omnipresent beings does it take to run the universe? If this is a divine characteristic, and if Scripture says that God is omnipresent, and it says that Jesus is omnipresent and fills all things, do they get in each other's way? Do they bump into each other? When it says so many times that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, how far? A few feet? If they're both omnipresent, you know, how does it work? How does that work? He fills all things. Do I not fill heaven and earth? And isn't that the same as Jesus saying, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and that he ascended that he might fill all things. There's only one omnipresent being. And looking at the omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence really gives us a key into understanding the Trinity. Let me give you a little chart here. that I put together for those of you who are getting the audio or listening on the phone. I have three squares up here, a red and a blue and a green, to represent the Trinity. In the red square, it says the Father, but it also says divine love, and it says omnipotence. I talked about this before, but there are certain clues in Scripture that you can see in earlier Bible studies there, that it's the divine love that relates to that omnipotence. It's that compassion that wants to heal all the multitudes and so on. And what's called the Son in a blue square is also equated with divine truth and with omniscience. Isn't it obvious that knowing all things relates to divine truth? And that relates to what's called the Son in Scripture, the Father, Son. And then the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about tonight, is it not? Down in the green box at the bottom, I have the Holy Spirit, and then I've written, almost illegibly, the divine operation / emanation. In other words, this is God being active, the operation, is God being active on us. When I was writing that, I was reflecting on the fact that sometimes when God is working on you, it feels like an operation without enough anesthetic and so on. The Holy Spirit, the divine operation and emanation. In other words, this is the radiating divine that goes out. The Father is like the heat of the Son is like the light, and this is, you know, like that whole radiating energy. In other words, this is like these are together in the Son, and then the Holy Spirit is like all of that radiating outwards. I don't know if I'm making sense. And in green, I've also written, along with Holy Spirit and divine operation and emanation, the word omnipresence. Because obviously, if the divine, in the old translations of Swedenborg, says the divine proceeding, that divine emanation is the same as omnipresence, isn't it? It's the fact that God is everywhere. It's that Holy Spirit that goes everywhere. It's that Holy Spirit that would be there in hell, that would be everywhere, you know, even where the divine love is rejected or where the divine truth is rejected, you will still have even if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If you hide in the darkness in the sea, you know, the Lord can come and get you there, and that divine operation can reach you there. And philosophically, isn't it true, friends? I want you to do the thought experiment. Are these not, you see, what we've been talking about in Bible study for weeks now, whether you realize it or not, is about the unity within God. And there are these three parts, and they're separable. You can talk about them philosophically as three separate things, but are they not one? I want you to do the thought experiment. Imagine if I told you, I have very, very good news for you. I found someone who knows everything, and who has all power, who can heal any problem that you have, who can fix any problem, can address anything in your mind or your body or whatever. Well, where is he? Oh, he's 37 trillion light years away in the Pleiades. You know, well, does he travel? Does he make house calls? No, that's where he is. It's ridiculous, right? What good would it do you to have an omnipotent, omniscient being that was stuck in one point of space, right? You would have to just, so a few friends and relatives over there in the Pleiades or wherever they are, would get the benefit of this omniscience and this omnipotence. But everybody else is out of luck. It doesn't work. You know, that wouldn't be omnipotence. Because that would only be power in one area. Omnipotence has to have power everywhere. That wouldn't be omniscience, because how does the Lord know what's going on if he's not there in some sense? You know, if his spirit is not there. If his hand, as it keeps saying, is not in hell or you know, in the uttermost parts of the sea and everything. These three things have to go together. You don't have one without the other. You may have heard the Bible study a few weeks ago where we talked about substance and form. It's very much like that. You can't have these without each other. So any idea, do you see where I'm going, friends, that any idea that these are three separate persons, and the one in red, the Father, is the Creator, and he did the creating, even though you can read again and again and again in Scripture, that Jesus at least participated in creation, was there at creation, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that doesn't work, but people still separate these functions out, and they say, well, let's call the Father the Creator, He has the creation, and he's omnipotent, so he can create everything. And then the Son has divine truth, and he has omniscience, which is a totally separate function. He's the Redeemer. Okay, so how does he have this power to redeem and heal and everything if he doesn't have omnipotence? And how could he dare say all power in heaven and earth has been given to him if he's a separate person who has a separate function to perform? And how is the Holy Spirit, even when people depict this in drawing so often, they're not even able to make a third person out of it. They just have a dove or something because they can't, you know, they can't quite figure out how the Holy Spirit works. Very hard to get the Holy Spirit to be a separate person, especially because Scripture says so often that the Holy Spirit will simply come and tell you what the Son said. The Holy Spirit is a God, is an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, and doesn't have anything to say, can only repeat things that the Son said. It makes no sense. But if you understand that this is God's Holy Spirit, you know, this is the divine love, this is the divine truth, and this is how that radiates out everywhere in the universe and gives this omnipresence of God. And it's very powerful to me that Paul says here that he ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That Jesus was taking on that omnipresence. You know, Jesus took that on. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit took that on. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit fills all things. It says Jesus, he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Because that's his Spirit. That's why it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord. That's why all the letters in the book of Revelation that are dictated by Jesus are said to come from the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They're the same. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same. And these three attributes cannot possibly be divided. Yeah, I'm omnipotent, I just don't know what I'm doing. You know, does that make sense? I have tremendous power, I just don't, I'm like blind and I can't really, you know, I don't know what I'm doing, but I have all power. Does that make sense that omnipotence would ever exist without omniscience? And as I was already saying, it doesn't make sense that omniscience would exist without omnipresence. It just doesn't make any sense. The Lord is everywhere, and that's how he knows everything, and that's how he's able to do everything. And I've been talking about omnipresence in space, haven't I? But what about omnipresence in time? I want you to turn back to the Gospel of John. Just have a couple of scriptures on this in John. But we talked last time about omniscience being out across, you know, Jesus' prophecies about what would happen at the end of Peter's life, what would happen at the end of Christianity version 1.0 and so on. Omnipresence also needs to be omnipresence across time as well as space. John chapter 8, verse 50, what does that say? John 8, verse 58. Let's read verse 57. Let's read verse 56.
Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
This is Jesus saying to people, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?
Now, I love the implication in that. Isn't that great? The implication is that basically, by the time you turn 50, you do see Abraham. What's surprising is not that you see Abraham after you're 50. The surprising thing is that you saw him before you were 50. Oh, you're already having a powerful vision of Abraham before you're even 50. Isn't that interesting? You're not even yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And what does Jesus say to them?
Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
And how did they react? Did they think, oh yeah, I know, he says that all the time.
Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
You see, I don't have the scripture at the top of my fingers, but you've heard me talk about it before. I'm sure that you are a God who hides yourself. Jesus hid himself. That's very, very interesting that he hid himself, because there is some hiding going on in this situation. God is omnipresent, but there's also some hiding going on. And you know that the name of God in Exodus 3, verse 14 is I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And there are many passages that actually use this phrase, I am, as we've looked at in other Bible studies before. Verily, verily, I say to you, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is omnipresence in time. And look at John chapter 12, just a few chapters later, verse 41. Let's pick up the 39th verse there. Let's pick up the 37th verse.
But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him.
That's right. You know, we talked, I don't know how much I talked about a few weeks ago, but that seeing miracles doesn't necessarily make you believe. Pharaoh saw all those powerful miracles. He didn't necessarily believe on the basis of the miracles he saw. And Jesus had done all these miracles, but people didn't necessarily believe. And that was a fulfillment of what?
That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
When Isaiah saw whose glory? Jesus' glory? Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him? That's what it says, right? Before Abraham was, I am, and here's Isaiah seeing him. You may remember in the Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on the mountain, and the disciples see him talking with Moses and Elijah about his coming crucifixion. And he says that Moses wrote of me, and so forth. Isaiah, that's omnipresence in time. And there are a number of other indications that Jesus is present across time. I'm suddenly thinking of I didn't get this scripture ready. I may not be able to find it. There's a beautiful psalm. Is it Psalm? There's a beautiful psalm that says, when I awake, I'm still with you, or you are still with me. You remember that one? It's when I awake, I am still with you. The idea of the presence of the Lord, that even after we wake up, you know, the Lord will be there. It teaches very clearly in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the idea that after we die, we will be present with the Lord. You know, in other words, he's omnipresent. And he will be there up in that future moment when we die, just as he's with us now. So that's omnipresence in time. Omnipresence in time and omnipresence in space. This helps to explain certain things, like how Jesus could be said to have participated in creation and all these sorts of things. That before Abraham was, I am. There's only one God, and that's the I am. That's who possesses all these powers, has this omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence.
Do you know the chapter and verse of 2 Corinthians?
I think I do. The to be absent, I think it's 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Let me go check and see if I'm lying to you or not. Hate it when I lie, especially about the Bible. No, that's not it. That's something else. 2 Corinthians 5. I was lying. Verses 6 to 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's the idea that we'll be present with the Lord after we die. And that does get us into the question of being absent in this world. You know, why does it seem like the Lord is absent? You remember that Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even on the cross, in other words, even Jesus was able to feel God's absence, it seems. He was quoting Psalm 22, but it seems like he was in a despair and a sense of that divine absence, and we can all go through that. I wanted to read a few scriptures that have to do with the Lord's desire to be in us and us in the Lord. There are so many of these in Scripture, and I just want to touch on a few. Can we turn to the left and go back to Leviticus, which is right after Exodus in the Old Testament? Okay, so it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 11 and 12, and this is what the Lord says to the people.
I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you.
That's a nice idea. My soul shall not abhor. It might abhor you now, but there will come a future time when it does not. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you.
I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
That's a picture of a kind of presence, isn't it? I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Reciprocal connection with the Lord. Turn way, way to the right to Ezekiel. So we go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and get to Ezekiel. More than halfway through the book. And I want to go to chapter 34. This is a rather cryptic passage in some ways, but Ezekiel 34, let's pick up at the 20th verse, even though some of this is going to be very cryptic, but it has to do with repentance and laying aside evil and so on. Go on.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock.
See, the Lord's flock are people who have been through some repentance and who follow the Lord, people who are innocent and so forth.
And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them.
Oh, don't you want three shepherds over them? Really? Is there just one shepherd? I will set up one shepherd over them. Okay.
And he shall feed them, my servant David.
Oh, even though David died thousands of years before this passage, okay? Or at least hundreds.
He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them.
Among them. See, it will be the sense of the divine presence. This is talking about the divine love and being present with people through the divine truth or through the divine human. I'll set up one shepherd, my servant David. I will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, or leader among them. Go on.
I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land.
That's about repentance, actually.
And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods.
Isn't that quite an image? Dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods.
I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing.
This is what it will be like if we go through rebirth, regeneration. Go on.
Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them.
Is it hard for you to see that this is about the Lord releasing us from hell, from the evils that grip us and so on? That's what this is talking about. Go on.
And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid.
Very beautiful teaching.
I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more.
And listen to this verse. This is a key verse here.
Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them.
Ah, and you see, maybe you don't know until then that the Lord is with you. Right? The pure in heart shall see God. Not everyone knows that the Lord is with them. And it didn't say you just got that even at the beginning of this process. It says you go through all this, and the Lord takes away those wild animals and makes you safe, you know, removes those evil things from your heart and from your mind. Very gradual process of repentance with a lot of your help as if of self and everything. And that is how you will know that the Lord your God is with you. You may not know it now. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 says these things are foolishness to the natural man because they're spiritually discerned. We can't see God. Even when we feel like, oh, I really want to see God, there's this statement that no one shall see God and live. If you really thought about being able to experience, let's forget about the omnipotence. Let's forget about the omniscience. Just the omnipresence. Can you do the thought experiment and imagine what it would be like to have a sense of this person who's just like, watching you, who's right there, knows everything that you're doing, and everywhere you go, there's this person who, knows everything, is just right there all the time? Might be a little disconcerting, You might feel a little stalked or a little uncomfortable or something like that. We are mercifully spared. We get these little inklings now and then, or some people feel a presence or whatever. Some people feel a presence a lot of the time. But there's for most people, there's something we have to go through in order to know that the Lord is with us. Because we have to be prepared for that. And we'll never fully experience that omnipotence or that omniscience or that omnipresence, it really such as it is in itself. Because it would destroy our sense of even being someone or having, being anything. It would be overpowering. It would be like standing right next to the burning sun, only much, much more so than that. But the Lord can take us through a process, and that will introduce us into the sense. Then they will know that I am with them. Go on.
And they, the house of Israel, are my people.
Then you'll know that you're mine, I'm yours, and so on.
Says the Lord God, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God.
And it doesn't mean men as opposed to women, it means humans. So if you ever, if the Lord is feeling at this point like, oh, people are getting lost, they think I'm talking about sheep. By sheep, I mean a people, It spells it out very clearly here. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture, your people, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Very beautiful passage. Let's read just a few more like that. I love these very much. Let's turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, all the way to the right there, the four Gospels, and look at John chapter 12, verse 26. I think this is, too, is written in somewhat in appearances, but it contains that same truth that as we go through a repentance and reformation, regeneration process, then we're able to experience the Lord's omnipresence to a greater degree.
If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also.
Yes. It expresses it in an interesting way, doesn't it? But where I am, there my servant will... it doesn't speak about omnipresence. It just says that you'll be where I am. But of course, the Lord is everywhere, and the Lord really needs to be where we are, and you see that in these reciprocal passages and so on. And let's turn to John 14, because we read it every week whether we need to or not. Let's pick up the first verse of John 14.
Read
the first three verses.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me.
You see, because all of that, Jesus was the express image of the Father. He was the Father born into this world, the divine human.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Yes. And then the Lord explains that He is the way. That's how to get there, is through Him. He is the place. So I just read these because they're passages about how much the Lord wants to be with us. He doesn't want to be on Alpha Centauri or Orion's belt and just, watching from a trillion miles away. He wants to be with us and in us and us in Him. Let's look at... Okay, so go through Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. This is the 6 that I mistakenly cited before. Look at 6 verse 16.
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God.
You are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Go on.
As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them.
Yes, I like the wording of the Old King James. Walk among is great. In the Old King James, it actually says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I particularly like that wording. And not just walk among them, but walk in them. You know, I will dwell with them and walk in them or among them. Go on.
I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
You see, this is that sense of reciprocal conjunction again. And turn to the right. I want you to go almost to the book of Revelation, to the first epistle of John. And I want to look at chapter 4. Let's pick up at the 13th verse there.
By this we know that we abide in him.
Oh, great. We're going to find out how we know that we're living in the Lord. This is good, right? It's going to tell us how we know that we're living in the Lord, right?
And he in us.
And he in us. This is how we'll know that we dwell in him and he in us.
Because he has given us of his Spirit.
Oh! The Holy Spirit. Omnipresence. That's how we'll know, because he's given us of his Spirit. That's how we'll know that we live in him and he lives in us, because he'll give us his Spirit. Right? That's how we'll know. Go on.
And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God.
Yes, now, see, confess means more than just sort of a verbal proclamation there. It's talking about a whole change of heart that brings us to the point where we can really acknowledge that. But isn't that beautiful, that reciprocal sense? Same thing you find in many scriptures. God dwells in us, and we in God. Go on.
And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love.
God is love.
And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him.
Wow. I don't tire of reading that scripture. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, is that present? Is love something that can be present in us? Can we experience? Do we have to go to Alpha Centauri to get love? Or is that something that we can feel in ourselves? That is God with us. That's God in us. This is a clue as to why not everyone experiences that, because not everyone has gone through a process and opened themselves up to that love. You know, this is how we know that we have that Spirit and we have that love. These are the things that we need. In other words, the Spirit has to do with truth and love has to do with love. So that's a nice scripture, is it not? And let's go to Revelation chapter 21, very end of the book, verse 3, very familiar to you.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.
Yes, thank you. And it does talk about God wiping away all the tears and so forth, taking away the pain and the former things have passed away. He will dwell with us. This is about omnipresence, and this is also about our being aware of it. And we shall be his people, and he'll be with us and be our God. There are many, many passages that speak on a rough count. In a list that I keep in the back of my Bible, I counted 64 passages that talk about us, of God being with us, and reciprocal passages that talk about us being God's people and him being our God. That kind, you know, that reciprocal conjunction. And it seems related, to my mind, to the omnipresence, because that cannot possibly happen if the Lord is not omnipresent. How could you form a relationship with somebody who is millions or trillions of miles away? The Lord has to be present for us to be able to experience Him like that. Now, we don't have to go over them right now, but there are many great passages, you may remember them, where the Lord fills the tabernacle or temples with his glory. It comes in like a cloud, and it keeps using the word fill. In Exodus, at the end of the building of the tabernacle, it says, the Spirit of the Lord filled, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the priest couldn't even minister because of the glory of the Lord. And it used the word filled. And when the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Same language. It says in the book of Revelation that there will be a temple, and that temple will be filled with smoke. And it has to do with the filled, it says. It keeps speaking about being filled. And there are numerous passages in Ezekiel that talk about this temple in the spiritual world, and it will be filled with the glory of the Lord. When you think about that passage we just read, that we are a temple of the Lord, it's talking about the Lord filling us. And it says in Luke several times, it says of Elizabeth that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just say, sometimes it just says the Holy Spirit came on someone. But sometimes it says filled with the Holy Spirit. People are filled with the Holy Spirit. Like a temple is filled. It's not just sort of like there was a cloud over in this part of the temple. Or there was a little glory over in this corner. It fills it. The Lord wants to fill our temple with His glory. He wants to fill us with His presence. Not just the highest, nicest parts of us that we don't mind showing other people. He wants to fill all of us. He wants to fill the whole of us. He wants all of us to be a temple to Him. Only He can do that for us. But He wants to fill us to that degree with His presence. The Lord wants to fill us and to be in us. And I want to talk about... you have an image of the Lord's omnipresence. When you start to think about it, and all these passages talk about God being with us, you see little hints about that omnipresence everywhere. It's never the case. Is it ever the case? You remember when the prophets of Baal and Elijah, they both build their altars on the top of Mount Carmel, and then they're crying and trying to get their God to respond, and He says, oh, maybe He's away, or maybe He's doing something else. Maybe He's taking a nap or something like that. You know, it's almost mocking the idea that their God is not present, you know, and is not listening. Because the Lord always, through Scripture, He's just instantaneously present. Do you ever find it said in Scripture that someone prays to the Lord or pleads with the Lord and they get an answering machine? Or does it ever say that when someone... tries to reach the Lord, they get someone at the front desk who says, well, He's in on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, but this is His alternate Tuesday when He's golfing and, you know, He's not in right now. Can you come back next week? Or He takes the summer off. Or do you ever read that it had to go through a chain? Well, you know, the committee meets, you know, three times a year. And so in September... there'll be a meeting, and we'll let you know how it goes. The agenda's pretty full, but we might get back to you, you know, at some point after that with an answer. Does that ever happen in Scripture? Does it ever get tangled up in some bureaucracy? And yet you think about how many people there are who are praying to the Lord, how many people in this world there are. I'll give you a little weird thought that I've had sometimes. I like this idea. A lot of people don't subscribe to this idea, so it's not amazing to them. But I like this idea that we're like radios. We're vessels of life. We're not life sources in our own right. There's only one life who is the Lord, who is God. And we just receive life. We're vessels that receive that life. When you think about us being vessels that receive life, I don't know how it works with satellite radio. I haven't used satellite radio. But with ordinary old, you know, car radios and stuff like that, when you went under a tunnel, the radio cuts out, right? You know, if you go through some heavy thing or driving under a mountain, something like that, you know, the radio cuts out. And then it cuts back in when you get on the other end. But you don't cut out. Your life doesn't stop when you go through a tunnel. Your life doesn't stop when you get in a spaceship. If you're walking on the moon in a moon suit, you're still getting that life. You go spelunking. You go down in a cave. And you're crawling around in the dark down there. Or you're in some bathysphere or something, diving down to the bottom of the ocean. Your life doesn't stop. You have the life of the heart. You have the life of the mind, flying up an airplane. You ever go, oh, I think we're too high. I'm blinking it out. You know, your life doesn't stop. It's amazing. It's not amazing to people who think we're life forms in our own right. You say, well, duh, you know, of course you continue to exist. But when you realize that's flowing in from the Lord, it gives you a little glimpse of that omnipresence. We don't blink in and out, you know. We don't blink in and out. When we go through a tunnel, you know, we get cell reception in the most concrete buildings, in bunkers, you know, in mines, right? There's nowhere. If I make my bed in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. The Lord's life is everywhere. And we take it for granted, you know. We take it for granted that our spiritual cell reception is just excellent everywhere. You can climb a mountain, you can go down in a big crevasse or anywhere, and you still receive that life. The striking thing. And I want to think about a minute, just one more angle on omnipresence. So I was thinking about this book. Have you read this? It's a cool book. Is the Lord omnipresent in this book? Is he only in parts of this book? Is he only in the New Testament? Is he only in the red letter part? Have you ever seen those things that the scholars put out? And I am a scholar, you know, but the scholars have put out these editions of the New Testament where they color code the different sayings of Jesus by how likely they think it is that there ever was someone who ever actually said that. There are very few things, it's like 5 or 10% that they think he said. And then they have a different color for things that he probably said something like that, but they garbled it. And then other things that, like, no way he ever said that. And you can buy these books that will tell you, you know, what he said. It really, he only lives in like 5% of the red part in the one end of the book. I like the idea. One of the things that I love about Swedenborg's teachings is that he's teaching that God is omnipresent in this book. He is in the story of creation. He's in the histories. You read that. Let's look at, a friend reminded me today, let's just look in the Psalms for a quick second for an example of this. Go to the middle of your book and look at Psalm 78. Fairly long psalm. And what does he say at the beginning there?
Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth.
Oh, are you going to speak directly in a straightforward way?
I will open my mouth in a parable.
Oh, in a parable. Okay, you'll open your mouth in a parable. Okay.
I will utter dark sayings of old.
Oh, you'll utter dark sayings of old. A parable and dark sayings of old. And then what does it talk about in here? Oh, well, there's Jacob. There's the children of Ephraim. He divided the sea. You see that in verse 13? You make the water stand up as a heap. He led them as a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. What story is this? What dark saying of old is this? What proverb is this? It's called the Old Testament. That's what it is. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, gave them a drink out of the great depths. Right? They sinned against him. They provoked him. They asked for meat and all this stuff. Can God furnish it? Smiting the rock. Isn't this the Old Testament? Man ate angels' food and so on. There was an east wind that brought flesh. Isn't this an account of the Exodus story? This is a parable? This is a dark saying of old? And Jesus says in Luke 24, after he's resurrected, he meets with the disciples. And he says to them that the whole Old Testament, he shows them how the whole Old Testament was about him. I love that idea. I find that very powerful. And that's why I talk about some of these things being written in appearances or whatever. They make it sound as though God is angry or as though he's not everywhere, as if there's some presence that's somewhere or that you can get away from him or something like that. But he's omnipresent in his word. He's everywhere in it. And it's our problem I mean, it's understandable, but it's our problem if we can't see, because over all the glory, there's a covering. And we have to go through something to be able to see that glory of the Lord in the Word, to see who He really is. He doesn't just... The pure in heart shall see God. It's not everybody's just going to walk down the street and see God. That's why I wonder, well, why do people think everybody's going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, when it says only the pure in heart are going to see God? There's something you have to go through to be able to see it. There's one other passage I want to read tonight, just to wrap it up a little bit. Go to the book of Jonah, if you will. So if you remember where we were in Amos or something like that, those minor prophets, you know, you've got Daniel, and then you go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So it's the fifth one in. And let's just read a little bit of this fun story.
Starting at the beginning.
That's right.
Now the word...
Oh, and you remember last week, didn't we read something about... Or the week before? I don't know whether we read it or not. I can't remember whether we did or not. But Jesus says to people, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He says, no sign will be given to it except this written sign in the Old Testament. Okay, go ahead.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.
So Jonah saluted and said, right away, sir.
But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Is that going to be successful? According to Psalm 139, can you do that? Is he going to get away with it? He flees from the presence of the Lord. What does he do?
He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish.
Why?
From the presence of the Lord.
Oh, he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. It repeated again. And so you remember what happened. This great wind comes up. Everybody's afraid. And Jonah's fast asleep in the ship. Isn't that interesting? Who had a storm and someone was asleep in the ship and all that interesting? And so they say, cast lots to see why we have this evil on us. And they find that it's about Jonah. And he says that he's a Hebrew and he fears the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And verse 10.
Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them.
Yes. Well, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Well, they said, well, good luck with that. Hope that works out for you. And so they said, what shall we do for you? And he says, throw me into the sea. But they row hard in verse 13. They'd rather do anything than throw him in the sea. They don't want his blood on their hands. But it's too much for them. The sea is tempestuous. So they cry to the Lord and they say, we don't want his blood on us. Please do what you will, Lord. And so, verse 15.
So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah.
Now wait a minute. How did the Lord do that if this was somewhere that the Lord wasn't? If he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, and if he'd actually succeeded in finding a place where the Lord wasn't, how did the Lord prepare a great fish there to swallow him up? How does that work? And so Jonah gets swallowed up. You may know the story. And he prays to the Lord out of the fish's belly. And he cries out to the Lord. And what does he say at the end of verse 2?
Sorry, of chapter 2.
Of chapter 2, I'm sorry, yes.
Let's go. I cried... Oh, sorry, the end of it?
Yeah. That's it.
Okay, sorry. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.
You see, the Lord heard him. He was omniscient. He was there, even in the belly of this great fish at the bottom of the ocean. The Lord was still able to hear him. And the Lord brings him up. And what does he say in verse 9?
But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.
Yes, it's a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar a few weeks ago, that he learned this lesson by trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. And was the Lord present in the belly of that great fish? Absolutely. Did he answer his prayers? Absolutely. Was the Lord powerful? Even in the bottom of the sea there, was he able to bring Jonah up from that bottom of the sea, which clearly here has to do with hell or going through a temptation and so on. And the fish vomits him out onto the dry land. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 3 that the Lord says, arise and go to Nineveh and preach against it. And so what does he do this time? Verse 3 in chapter 3.
So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord.
Right. Okay. No more thought that you're going to get away from the presence of the Lord. You got to do what you got to do. So he goes to, and the drama continues from there. But I like that story. It's a story about the presence of the Lord, isn't it? It's very explicit that he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. And it's also very clear that he didn't get away from the presence of the Lord at all. In fact, things got more disturbed as he tried to get away, and things got more peaceful. Be still. Doesn't that fit? Like where he is in that belly of the great fish? Be still and know that I'm God. Jonah, you're trying to run away. Don't you get this? I'm saying, I want you to go to Nineveh. You know, not to Tarshish, not in the opposite. If you know your geography, Nineveh was in Assyria, if I understand this right. And Tarshish was, they believe, in Spain at the opposite end of the Mediterranean. You know, he was going far away in the opposite direction as he could possibly get. And literally the opposite direction.
But he still didn't like it.
and he still didn't like it. Even when he did what the Lord wanted him to do, he still fell into despair and wanted to die and everything like that. And the Lord had to talk to him about all that. But that's a story there about the presence of the Lord. So the Lord is omnipresent, but he's a God who hides himself, because it would be overwhelming for us to experience him. And so bit by bit as we go along, and we go through our repentance and regeneration, the Lord gives us glimpses, sometimes big glimpses, sometimes small glimpses. Bit by bit, you come to the point where you can start to see that all these things, Paul and saw the truth of what the prophets wrote, that in him we live, those ancient prophets, ancient Greek prophets, knew that in him we live and move and have our being. A friend of mine shared something great with me today about, I can't do justice to it, but it was something that was posted on Facebook about twin fetuses in the womb who are discussing whether there's life after birth. It's just awesome. And they're having this whole discussion. One does not believe in life after birth, and the other does believe in life after birth. And the one says something about, well, our mother will be there and will take care of us. And he says, there's a mother? I don't believe in a mother. And he says, well, you've been surrounded by the mother all the time. And if you're very, very still, you can hear her heartbeat and everything. And it was just great. It's like that, I think. We're so surrounded by God. And God is so evenly present everywhere. It's an amazing blessing, in a way, that there is a condition that we can be in if we choose, where we don't experience the presence of the Lord. Even though the Lord is omnipresent, we're allowed, there is a place that we can flee where we don't experience the presence of the Lord. The power of what it means that it is of his being everywhere, of his being even where we are in hell, is that at any moment when we say we'd like out, he's there. You remember that story of Elijah who's in the wilderness and he's crying out to the Lord and he doesn't have any food and he doesn't have any drink. And then he turns his head and he sees that there's food and drink right by his head, you know. It's like that sense of you don't know the Lord is present, and then suddenly the Lord answers your prayer in a way that sort of winks at you a little bit or lets you know, yes, there is a presence there that follows you. And as we're able to tolerate the notion, the Lord opens up a little bit more and more to us the nature of his omnipresence and shows us bit by bit that in him we live and move and have our being. That do I not? He asks us, because he's interested in our pondering the question, do I not fill heaven and earth? Am I not a God who is close and not far away? Those are the thoughts that the Lord laid on my heart about omnipresence. And if you would care to make a remark or anything, I'd like to ask if you're able to move around easily, if you could come up and sit in the reader's chair here so that it can go into the microphone. That really helped people last week when we did that. If that works for you. And any comments are welcome. Or questions or anything like that. If you don't have any, we'll go to the prayer. But any thoughts? Yes, do you want to come over there? Mike? Thank you.
Can I just sit here?
Yeah, that should work. Should we move? Is that okay? Sound man? All right.
I was just two things. One is, does it say that the Lord hides from us or that he's hidden from us? Because it seems to me that the reality is I can see you because you are in a finite space.
Right.
If he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's too close to see.
Yes.
Because he's everywhere.
Too
and
close
he's
to
hidden
see.
From me. He's not hiding from me.
Mm.
Like the air that's around me, I don't know it's there unless they take it away.
Yeah.
Then I would know. But it flows into my lungs, courses through my bloodstream, feeds all my living cells of my body with oxygen and does other things with the air. And it is present in me and all around me, but I can't see it unless I feel the wind, or if I look far enough away, I can see curves in it, but it's very difficult to see.
I like that analogy a lot.
I certainly know that it's there.
Yeah, because the blue of the sky, you only see at a vast distance. You know, you have to see a ton of air. And the most distant part, you see, oh, it's blue. I think there's air, there's sky up there or something. But you don't think, oh, there's blue sky going between my teeth and down into my lungs right now. Yeah, I really like that. And the scripture does say in a few places that God hides himself. But again, I think that's written according to that appearance. That's part of that clothing that we talked about a few weeks ago, the bare face and hands and the clothing, that he's not trying to hide himself. He, you know, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He wants to share everything of his own with us. But he is hidden from us when we're in that natural self. Because as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, that those things are foolishness to us. The way our lower self is set up, we cannot even comprehend even the existence of God, let alone this omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. Thank you. That was great. Other thoughts? Anything else? Shall we close with a prayer, friends? Thanking the Lord. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are times for some of us when our hearts feel far from you, when we feel worried or alone, or when we're pondering those deep thoughts that you sometimes put in our hearts when we read your word, when we reflect on our lives, and so on, Lord. We pray for an increased sense of your presence. Help us, Lord, to lay aside the evils that stand in your way, and bit by bit, O Lord, reveal yourself to us. Fill us with your Spirit as you filled that temple with the cloud of your glory. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Fill our hearts with your love. Fill our minds with your truth. Bless our hands and our feet with the doing that you would have us do for others. You are all powerful. You are all-knowing. You are everywhere present. And even though sometimes you are hidden from us, Lord, we thank you that you are there. Thank you for the lack of bureaucracy in heaven, that you answer our prayers immediately, and that you are present with us, a very present God, when we are in trouble and in need. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we can really know that presence.